Well, if you would open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be honing in only on verse 10 this afternoon. I, in coming to this section, sort of intended to preach 10 to 16 at least, if not 10 all the way to 17. But as I got into verse 10, I just realized how instructive this was for our church and was sort of arrested by it all by itself. And so we're just going to be in verse 10 and then we'll work through verses 11 to 17, Lord willing, next time. And to sort of put it in your mind, let's just go ahead and read verses 10 through 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. It could really be said that our culture thrives on disagreement and debate. There are programs on television which completely rely upon controversy for its ratings. There are media outlets which almost entirely revolve around disagreement and debate. In fact, our political system requires this. Democracy thrives on division, debate, and disagreement. Just consider it. A party is voted into power. They're voted in through debate and lobbying for their particular agenda. But once in power, it's typically considered ideal that they be a minority government. Because a minority government means that the parties of opposition can provide checks and balances on the party in power. Otherwise, there would be too much unity and the party in power would be able to move forward unencumbered and unhindered. And that's, of course, undesirable because our nation is divided. And so since democracy is supposed to result in a government that's representative of the people, and since we as a people are divided, we actually need there to be division in our government. In other words, disunity and division are pillars upon which democracy flourishes. See, we live in a culture where controversy is good for business. Controversy increases ratings. Controversy sells. And while controversy and division and debate and disagreement are deemed good, healthy, and even beneficial for the world, they are disastrous for the church. They hinder the gospel. They are a hindrance to spiritual growth. They stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. They're like sucker shoots on a vine which draw away the necessary nutrients from the healthy branches. They produce all kinds of suspicion, breed disunity and disharmony. They preoccupy the focus of a church's leadership that they have much less time and energy to devote to the word and to prayer. What works in the world is catastrophic for the church. Because the church flourishes on unity. We are to be of one mind. We are to be of one purpose. We are to be of one judgment. There is one body. There is one spirit. There is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we are exhorted to be diligent to preserve this unity. To be eager and zealous to do so. Because without it, everything breaks down. And nowhere was that more apparent than in the church at Corinth. They were a fractured church with a fractured fellowship. There were divisions, schisms, and quarrels running rampant among them. They were rallying around their favorite orator, wanting to be identified with the one they believed was the most prestigious. They must have been deriving a sense of pride and self-worth and self-satisfaction from whom they aligned themselves with. And though they had sent delegates to Paul and had sent along specific questions for him, he addresses this matter, which wasn't even on their list. After expressing his thanks to God for them, he beelines it right for this issue of division. And it isn't a brief word of correction. In fact, the correction begins here in verse 10 and runs all the way to the end of chapter 4. This whole section that we're about to enter into is Paul dealing with the division that existed in the church at Corinth. This was a major issue for Paul because he knows that the fractures which exist among them have the potential to render their ministry totally ineffective. Now, Paul could have laid the hammer down. I mean, Paul has already established his authority in verse 1. He could have gone right to a commanding tone, right to imperative. Instead, though, he rather seeks to come alongside them. He rather makes an appeal to them. See, it's as though Paul wants to come to the church at Corinth and put his arm around them and speak firmly to them, but gently to them. And you see this in verse 10. Just look there. It says, "Now I exhort you, brethren." He even refers to them as brethren. He is co-equal with them. He's emphasizing the familial nature of their relationship. But while the word exhort can mean to call to one side, it can also mean to urge strongly. There's a weightiness to this. And really, it's as though the division and quarreling were happening at that very moment, the very moment this epistle was being read to the church at Corinth, because the tense of the verb is, "I am appealing to you, brethren. I am appealing to you." His voice would have come right through that text as it was being read to this church. There is an enduring force to this appeal. This is an appeal born out of great concern. And one that doesn't quite come to an end again until the end of chapter 4. This is an ongoing appeal. But for our purposes, we're only going to be in verse 10 this afternoon. And in verse 10, we're going to see three features of this appeal. And there is going to be some, I think, helpful application that will flow out of the second and third. What I want you to notice first about this appeal is its authority. This is the authority of the appeal. It comes out again in verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren," notice, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This wasn't merely an appeal stemming from Paul's own opinion, nor was this an optional suggestion, one that the Corinthians could sort of weigh whether or not they were going to heed this appeal. This appeal was rooted in the authority of Christ. The fact that Paul refers to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ invokes his person and everything that is embodied in who he is, and by that his authority, because ultimately he is Lord of those in Corinth. And since Paul was being carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote, and since the Holy Spirit is also named the Spirit of Christ, we can conclude that Paul wasn't the only one concerned, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was concerned with the division that existed in the church at Corinth. Just put yourself in the shoes of a parent whose children are totally disunified, bickering at one another, totally rivalry going on between them. That parent is going to be heartbroken. That parent is going to be concerned. That parent is going to be grieved at what's taking place among their children. How much more the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more the Lord who went to the cross and despised the shame and bought our redemption? How much more when he sees division among his people? Division that would result in quarreling and conflict. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. We have been joined to him through faith, reconciled to God. When he sees disunity among us, no doubt it grieves him. And no doubt it grieved him in terms of what was taking place there in the church at Corinth. And so Paul begins with this appeal. And in beginning with the appeal, he adds a weight to this because he appeals to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I wanted you to notice first. Secondly, I want you to see the prohibition of the appeal. Look what it says there. "That you all agree and that there be no divisions among you." That you all agree there is literally that you all say the same thing. To say the same thing or agree was apparently used of political communities which were free from factions. It means to be at peace or to make up differences. See, to say the same thing rules out settled disagreements. It rules out ongoing debates. And it means that discussion, which revolves around disagreement, must work toward a resolution. You say, why? Well, again, look at the text. That there be no divisions among you. The Greek word there is schisma, from which our English word schism originates. In its basic sense, it refers to a tear or a rip. It's actually used in Matthew 9:16, where Jesus says, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear," same word, "results." It could also be used of a tear or a rip in a fishing net, which would have been very practical for the disciples. But it also refers to, quote, "the condition of being divided because of conflicting aims or objectives." See, it's the opposite of being intent on one purpose, Philippians 2:2. And if you were to apply its most basic sense to a local church, it would refer to a tear or rip in the fellowship. There was a tear and a rip in the fellowship at Corinth. It's where people begin to distance themselves from others. It's where people begin to withdraw from each other. And it results from saying something different. I mean, Paul is saying here, say the same thing. And so any sort of division is the overflow of saying something different and from an unwillingness to come together in agreement on that issue. See, there are to be no subgroups in a local church, no individuals or groups who are rallied around a difference of opinion. And so how does that happen? How do schisms, divisions, and factions develop in a local church? You see, I think it would be helpful to highlight issues which even may touch the very fabric of our fellowship. See, division typically results from giving a particular person, a particular issue, or a particular view, an undue emphasis. And in the case of a particular issue or view, an undue emphasis would be the elevating of a particular matter to such an extent that one places a greater emphasis on that issue than do the scriptures, if the scriptures even speak to the matter at all. In the case of the Corinthians, they were placing undue emphasis on the human vessel. They were aligning themselves with particular preachers and leaders, and they wanted to be known by the preacher they favored. And that really gets at the heart of it. Division often results from being known for certain things, being known for having a particular view, being known for taking a particular stance on an issue, being known for preferring a particular pastor. In other words, you've emphasized something to such an extent that you're now known for that thing. It's what precedes you. When people think of you, the first thing they think of is your particular stance on a hot button issue. And then that issue begins to bring about a tear in the fellowship because you begin to pull away from those who disagree with you. You begin to withdraw. And things then really escalate when you begin to rally others around your particular view, because then you have a group of people bringing about a tear in the fellowship. So it becomes a faction within the body. And there's a number of ways to try and maybe emphasize this and illustrate this. And I guess you could try and use illustrations that were sort of generic and maybe didn't quite necessarily hit exactly where we would be in terms of some of the issues that we may experience in our fellowship, but I'm just not that kind of guy, I guess. And so I want to illustrate some party lines that exist. And I want to start with maybe something that's outside of the context of our local church. And I'm really going to aim in this section and really throughout to choose my words very carefully. I want to highlight a particular movement. I think in some cases, you won't know necessarily all of you this family integrated movement, but I want to highlight this movement for a moment. I think in some cases, proponents of the family integrated movement have so emphasized their methodology for ministry that they border on being schismatic. Now notice I said in some cases, and that they border on being schismatic, although in some cases they are schismatic. Now why do I say that? Because in some cases, they've emphasized their methodology for ministry to such an extent that they've brought a tear in the fellowship that would have existed between churches they should have been in harmony with. In other words, you can take solid biblical reformed churches who have elevated this methodology for ministry at such a level that if you're not doing ministry their way, you're of a second rate. You're not doing ministry biblically. And so often, too, what happens is that people who come under their influence become dissatisfied and disgruntled with their home church. And in some cases, it can even result in a rip or a tear in the fellowship of those churches because people begin to pull back and withdraw from the fellowship over this very issue. And so something like the family integrative movement becomes something that can be somewhat schismatic when elevated to such a level that it's putting a greater emphasis on an issue than the scriptures do, and where everyone is ultimately held to that methodology. And if you fail to meet that methodology and do ministry that way, then your ministry is illegitimate. One thing I'd like to highlight about the family integrated church in terms of their overemphasis, and really this should be obvious, that the family integrated movement has the potential to emphasize too much the family. In some cases, proponents of this movement want to place the family on par with the church. In fact, in some cases, it seems to emphasize the family over and above the church. Now, of course, who would want to undermine the importance of the family? But it's totally possible to emphasize the family to such an extent that one becomes schismatic. In fact, it's even possible to idolize the family, for the family itself to become idolatry. The family integrated movement, for example, speaks out strongly against youth ministry. And proponents of this model often quote a statistic that says we're losing 80% of our youth. And if we're losing 80% of our youth, then we need to figure out how to do things differently because clearly what we're doing isn't working. And I just want to point something out that's rather obvious. Just as I know these issues are dealt with and spoken about on social media, I know these things come up all the time. And so I think it's helpful if the eldership and leadership of this church can speak to some of these things. Look, we're not losing our youth. The fact of the matter is we never had them to begin with. When a person is born into this world, they are born dead in sin. When they come into this world, they are slaves to sin. They are citizens of the kingdom of darkness. And the only way to bring them into the church is through the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel. They must be born from above. They must undergo second birth. And that comes through the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through that that our youth come out of the darkness into the light. And as we preach the word and as we strengthen our youth and fortify our youth, we'll be able to send them out firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is this, that no methodology can guarantee the salvation of our children. Again, the one and only thing necessary is to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so that's sort of dealing with something that's more on the outside, maybe something that comes to touch upon the fabric of our fellowship, but not so much. Let's move things maybe a little bit closer to home. What are some matters which can be emphasized to such an extent that they become divisive? How about your preferred approach to educating your children? Look, we homeschool, but I don't want to be known as a proponent for homeschooling. I don't want that to be what precedes me. And it works both ways. You don't want to be known as being one who's against homeschooling. You don't want to be known as being one who doesn't homeschool. Whether you homeschool or whether you don't isn't the issue. The issue is that you're involved in the lives of your children, that you're raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that you're sowing the word of God into their hearts and lives. And really being diligent to preserve the unity of our church on this issue is the responsibility of us all. It falls to all of us equally. Those that homeschool shouldn't rally around homeschooling, and those that don't shouldn't rally around that. It makes no difference at the end of the day in terms of your faithfulness to the Lord. What else can we highlight? How about the overemphasis of a particular theological position? Now, you could give tons of examples of that, and I'm going to actually hone in on two that I know are alive and well on social media. But this would be like treating a secondary or tertiary doctrine as though it were primary. And being all about that doctrine. You're always talking about it. You're always highlighting it on social media. It becomes a theological hobby horse. And there are two that seem to be getting a lot of press of late. And I think it's totally appropriate to highlight them in light of the fact that they are public. Many of you who have social media are coming in contact with these things all the time. I don't have social media. So this is the God-ordained avenue by which the Lord has given me to be able to speak to these things. And I realize that as I even highlight these things, there's two issues that I'm going to point out, and they both come to bear upon people we know and love, but again, I don't have social media, and since people to whom we as elders will have to give an account for coming in contact with these ideas, we should probably be given an opportunity to chime in on them. And so the first one that I want to highlight is that which concerns the shape of the earth. I know this is a hot button issue, and it's an issue that has the potential to be very divisive, and it has the potential to be a massive distraction. In fact, it is a huge distraction from what really matters. It's bound up in all kinds of conspiracy theories. It results from suspect hermeneutics. It's definitely not something Scripture even remotely is remotely close to majoring on. In fact, I don't even think you could say that it minors on it, and it has nothing to do with your spiritual growth. You're not going to be any more or less sanctified whether you believe the earth is flat or not. It matters so little. And yet, it can be so divisive, take up so much of your time, send you into a world where you're questioning everything, suspicious of everything, distracted from your pure and simple devotion to Christ. Again, making an issue like the shape of the earth so important, so massive, even putting it on par with the gospel as a gospel issue is unwise and potentially schismatic. The second one that I was going to highlight concerns the head covering. Look, if you're going to start a movement, you probably don't want it to revolve around something as obscure as a head covering. Especially when you may, in fact, be wrong. We have one passage that addresses it in all of Scripture. It's a very difficult passage to interpret. There are an amazing number of views, and it's a very divisive issue. And so to make that the thing that you're going to devote your life to within the context of the body of Christ, and you're going to assume a teaching role over other people who are under the care of other elders, and you're going to begin to indoctrinate them with your view of that issue is unwise. Look, really, you should never just assume a public teaching role. You should never just step out with social media, blog sphere, whatever it is, and just start teaching people as though, like James 3 says, let not many of you become teachers. And so you should not do that. You should not assume that responsibility. You want to be under the oversight of elders. You want elders to come alongside you, affirm your ability, affirm your giftedness before you step out into that realm. Now, I've obviously highlighted some controversial issues, and it doesn't mean that you can't take a strong stand on a difficult area of Scripture. And I'll use an example. Take John MacArthur, for example. He took a strong stand on the charismatic movement, did he not? The Strange Fire Conference. But no one could accuse him of having that as a theological hobby horse. He's preached through the entire New Testament. He's preached for nearly 50 years. If anything, his preaching ministry has earned him the responsibility of addressing such an issue like that. He's been in ministry for so long. He's got so much gray hair. He's in the best position to speak to the church and have a prophetic voice in that sense. And so there's nothing wrong with addressing something that's controversial, but making that the thing that you're going to revolve all of your time and energy around, and when you're propagating anything, that's the issue, is unwise and schismatic. Again, the issue here is emphasizing a certain thing to such an extent that it produces a rip or tear in the fellowship. As verse 10 indicates, we're called to be in agreement. And when something is emphasized to such a point that it becomes the dividing line of fellowship, then we're in violation of this exhortation. Now, I'm not saying that any of the individuals who have been about these other issues or necessarily making it the dividing line for fellowship, but nevertheless, those issues have the potential to be very divisive. And if we're called to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then we ought to be diligent to do so. And risking that by propagating something that's so minor and so insignificant is unwise. And so we've seen the authority of the appeal. We've seen the prohibition of the appeal, that there be no divisions among you. Now we come to the exhortation of the appeal. Look at the next portion of verse 10. It says, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That word there, be made complete, is an interesting word. It means to put in order or restore. It conveys the idea of mending something that is broken. It's used in Matthew 4:21 where the disciples were mending their fishing nets. It can be even used to describe the setting of a broken bone. The Corinthians were in need of restoration. The very fabric of their fellowship needed mending. A tear had taken place. It was as though the body there in Corinth had a broken leg that needed setting. And so Paul exhorts them to restore harmony to their fellowship, to put the broken leg in its proper place, to knit back that fabric of their fellowship again. He wants them to be made complete again. The ESV says that you be united. The KJV says that ye be perfectly joined together. That's what this is all about, is being joined together in harmony. Paul uses the word same, you'll notice, three times in this verse. We're to say the same thing. We're to be of the same mind. We're to be of the same judgment. To be of the same mind is to see things the same way. It's to be on the same page, pulling in the same direction. It's not calling for uniformity. That's the stuff of cults. That's the stuff of legalism. It doesn't call for uniformity. It doesn't rule out differences in personality or temperament, nor does it rule out differences on matters of preference. But it is a setting aside of preference for the greater and common good. To be of the same mind is calling for peace. It's calling for harmony. It's calling for unity. Listen to Steve Lawson as he unpacks this. He says this, quote, "There can be no unity if people don't see things the same way. You can have differences in personality, temperament, etc., but if you don't see things the same way and don't have the same mind, one is going to be the gas pedal and the other will be the brake. And you're just going to be canceling each other out as you're both fighting for the steering wheel," unquote. See, when you're not of the same mind, it just ends up in a tug of war. It ends up just being a power struggle. Being of the same mind ends all of that, because when you're of the same mind, of the same purpose, you're pulling in the same direction, you have harmony, and it's in that context that God works so wonderfully. You'll note there it says as well in verse 10, to be of the same judgment. This refers to purpose, intention, or mindset. As we've already highlighted elsewhere, Paul says, be intent on one purpose, Philippians 2:2. Have the same mindset. It's to have both the same goals as well as the same strategy for accomplishing those goals. Again, this is a call for unity and harmony, unity in purpose, unity in strategy, unity in direction. Now, we'd have to admit, it's just so tempting to leave it there, isn't it? Just so easy to leave it right there. I could just stand up here and I could just exhort you until I'm blue in the face to be of one mind and one judgment, and we could all go home, just another sermon on unity, and we could all leave here going, I always knew everyone was supposed to see it my way. But really, leaving it there doesn't quite help the rubber to meet the road. Leaving it there makes it too easy to leave here unchanged, or at least unchallenged. And really, when you think about this charge. It's an amazing exhortation. We here at Grace Life Church are to be of the same mind and same purpose. Every single one of us. Seeing things the same way. Pulling in the same direction. Having the same goals. Even united in our strategy for accomplishing those goals, harmony is to characterize every area of our ministry and fellowship. But how do we do that? How do a few hundred people come together and accomplish that? We all have our own mind. We all have different backgrounds and experiences. We aren't all in the same place theologically, philosophically, spiritually. So how in the world do we do this? What sets the standard? Where does the mind that we're to be of come from? Well, the easy and obvious answer is God's word. God's word sets the standard. After all, this is his church. We're his people. We've been bought with a price. We know in chapter 2, end of chapter 2, we're going to be reminded that we have the mind of Christ. That's the final statement of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, but we have the mind of Christ. That mind has been revealed to us and laid out for us in the scriptures. And so, without a shadow of a doubt, God's word is the standard. But even then, there can be differences in interpretation, differences in application to the life and ministries of our church. So while it's true that the standard is God's word, it isn't sufficient to leave it there either. Because in theory, each of us could come out seeing the scriptures differently. And so, the question again is, what establishes the mind of a local church? Where does the mind of a local church come from? Yes, the scriptures. But at some point, the scriptures need to be interpreted and implemented. So maybe the better question is this: who establishes the mind of a local church? You see, at some point, fallen and fallible human beings come into play. So which fallen and fallible human beings among us establish the mind of this church? We understand it's going to be the word of God that is the standard, but how do we understand the word and implement it? Where does that come from? Whose responsibility is that? Well, hopefully I've led you along sufficiently enough that you have the answer in mind. It's going to be the elders. The elders of the local church end up being the fallen, fallible human beings who establish the mind of a church. Men whom God has marked out for pastoral ministry come together and search the scriptures for the purpose of establishing the mind of the church, establishing its direction, its goals, its strategies, its philosophy of ministries. And all of this is established, again, among the elders. In fact, listen to this. I submit to you this afternoon that it is impossible for a church to obey the exhortation to be of the same mind apart from every individual conforming their mind to the collective mind of the elders. Impossible. There is absolutely no way on earth that a church could ever fulfill this exhortation to be of one mind unless the people of the congregation conform their mind to the collective mind of the elders. And of course, that requires the elders to be of one mind. Because if the elders aren't of one mind, then there's no way that the congregation can be of one mind, because each individual congregant will find themselves gravitating toward the mind of one elder over another. And by the way, you need to know that we're of one mind as an eldership. We are a unified eldership. We're of one mind, pulling in the same direction. We're speaking the same language. We have the same goals. We're unified in our philosophy of ministry. It doesn't mean that we don't have disagreements, but it does mean that we talk them out. And because we're on the same page on a macro level, our disagreements are fundamentally minor. And so, if it is impossible for a church to be of the same mind apart from a congregation conforming their individual minds to the collective unified mind of the leadership, then obedience to Christ demands that you conform your mind to the mind of the leadership at Grace Life Church. How does that feel? And really, a refusal to do so is a refusal to obey Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a different theological stance on a particular issue, but it does shape how you hold that stance. It does shape what you do with that stance. I'll just be honest with you. If I was not in ministry and I was in an amillennial church, I would become a practical amillennialist. I would not be on Facebook posting premillennial what's the word I'm looking for here? Stuff? I would not do that because I would understand that the elders are of one mind on the issue of amillennialism. God has given to those elders the responsibility of shepherding that flock. So if I come in from in the congregation teaching something different than what the elders are teaching, I'm being divisive and I'm undermining their ministry. I'm ultimately, on some level, sowing a suspicion maybe even in the people and whether they can even trust their elders. So again, it's going to shape the way you handle yourself in a context where you believe things to be a little bit different. And so let's flesh this out even further. If, as a local church, we're to be of one mind, and if that mind is established by the elders, then every ministry of our church needs to be a reflection of the collective mind of the elders. Let me say that again. If, as a local church, we're to be of one mind, and if that mind is established by the elders, then every ministry of our church needs to be a reflection of the collective mind of the elders. Because as soon as a ministry doesn't reflect the mind of the elders, it's impossible for our church to be of one mind. Let me give you an example. And I'm going to use a ministry where the ministry is a reflection of the mind of the elders. Let's say someone came to us as elders and expressed some concerns with our music ministry. They were concerned with some of the songs we sing. And what if our response was, oh yeah, we know. We wouldn't sing half the songs we sing if we had any say. The person would be confused. Well, hang on a second, but aren't you guys the elders? Yeah. Aren't you guys ultimately responsible for the worship of the church? Yes. Aren't you guys going to be held accountable for this at the judgment seat of Christ? That's correct. Then why aren't you more involved in your music ministry? Well, they don't want our involvement. They don't want us to have a say. They don't want us to give direction. They want to do their own thing. And when we try to get involved, they say we're controlling and micromanaging them. So we've just decided to let them be. Now, the person isn't just confused, they're concerned. They're thinking, aren't you guys abrogating your responsibility? We're going, yeah, but it's just easier that way. It's just less of a fight. Let them do their thing, and we'll do our thing, and it'll all be good. The question is this. When the Bible comes to that person asking those questions and exhorts them to be of one mind, which mind do they conform themselves to? The music ministry members who are refusing the direction from the elders or the elders, how does that person be of one mind? And the point is simple. It's just impossible. The only way for a church to have any chance of being of one mind is if the collective mind of the elders is reflected in every single ministry. Music ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry, youth ministry, children's ministry, and really every other ministry. And I can just tell you that when it doesn't work that way, it hinders our ministry as elders. Because instead of being freed up to devote ourselves to the word and prayer, all of our time, energy, and emotion is going into dealing with the fallout of the lack of one-mindedness that exists. Now, if you really think that I'm just saying something that isn't consistent with Scripture, I want you to turn to Hebrews 13 for a second. No doubt it's the clearest one verse we could go to support and fortify everything that we're looking at here. And it's very simple. It's not difficult. It conveys so much, though. I didn't write this, by the way. This comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Hebrews 13:17 says, quite plainly, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, the Holy Spirit understands that the leaders, even of the Hebrews, are fallible, fallen, imperfect men. So the issue isn't born out of the perfection of the leaders. It's simply God's order and program for how he wants a church to function in harmony. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey is obey. I mean, we talk about children obeying their parents all the time. This is no different. Obey your leaders. And obviously the issue isn't obey your elders as far as where they think you should live or obey them as far as what car they think you should drive or anything like that. No, it's talking about ministry. It's talking about stuff that relates to the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Look, we as elders have a responsibility before God that we're going to give an account for. We have a responsibility for this church, and we're ultimately going to have to stand before Christ and give an account for how we have shepherded the flock. And that's going to impact ministries. It's going to impact music ministries and whether we were faithful in our shepherding of that ministry. It's going to impact men's ministry and youth ministry and women's ministry. We're going to give an account for all that we do as elders before the Lord. And so he says, the author of Hebrews, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And then I love this little exhortation. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You want us to be able to shepherd you with joy. You want us to, harmony in the church is going to mean harmony at the leadership level, and there's harmony everywhere, and that makes shepherding easy. It makes shepherding a joy. Maybe not easy, but it makes shepherding a joy. And so as we talk about what we're fleshing out here as far as the exhortation of the appeal back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God's word is so clear on this. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, does that mean there's no room to express areas of concern and disagreement? Of course not. Of course you can come and express concern and even disagreement. But at some point, someone has to lead and someone has to follow. So if you express your disagreement, we're obviously going to be willing to hear you out. But at the end of the day, if we're still of one mind and still settled and we can validate our understanding of the particular issue from the scriptures, then at the end of the day, someone's got to lead and someone's got to follow. I was talking to one brother about this past week, and he said, why do the leaders always get to lead? Right? I mean, that's the question. Why is it that the leaders always get to lead? And I guess the simple answer is because we're leaders. But you need to know something. One of the greatest downsides to being in ministry, and I'll just speak for myself, I can't speak for Pastor Mike or Paul or Ruth, then for myself, one of the biggest downsides to being in ministry is that I have to lead. Because with that comes huge responsibility, enormous accountability, big time pressure. I mean, in ministry, you can feel like you have the weight of the world upon your shoulders. And so in all honesty, I am looking forward to the day when I get to obey and submit. What a blessing to obey and submit to men who have a watch over my soul, to let others serve me by them having the responsibility to lead. So you have to understand, when I come to you with this issue of dealing with unity and harmony in the church, and I'm establishing the reality, and it's a fact that the elders set the mind of a local church, which is exactly why if someone's in a local church and they're trying to fix the church from the inside grassroots, I'm saying get out of that church. You are disobeying the command to be of the same mind. If you cannot be of the same mind with the leadership of a local church, you shouldn't be there. And that includes here. If you look at our leadership, and you can't be of the same mind with us, you're not going in the same direction with us, we'd love to come alongside you and speak with you and understand where you're coming from and understand your heart and see if we can't shepherd you through that. But at the end of the day, if you just can't get on board with what we're doing here, then you really should find another church, and we'd love to help you do that. Again, there's just no other way for a church to fulfill this. There's no other way for a church to be of one mind. It has to be that the elders would set the tone by establishing the mind of the church from the scriptures, that they would then implement that mind into every nook and cranny of the church and its ministry. And from there, you have something so clear to conform yourselves to as far as to be of the one mind that we're all called to be of. And so again, it's just a blessing. It's a blessing that you don't have the responsibility of being in leadership. It's a blessing that you get to come on Sunday morning and you get to sit at the preaching of God's word and take it all in. It's a blessing that you don't have the responsibility of having to give an account to the Lord for the ministry that's taking place here. It's a blessing. It should be a joy and a privilege. And so I titled this message, The Antidote for Division. And that's the antidote. the antidote is that we would be of the same mind, that that mind be established by us as elders, that it then be impacting and directing every ministry of our church, that you as a congregation have something clear that you can then conform your mind to and seek to get behind and support as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, the fact of the matter is this, harmony is wonderful. I mean, I'm sure all of us can experience and have experienced harmony and unity where everyone's on the same page and they're pulling in the same direction and they're speaking the same language. It's a wonderful joy and a blessing, and that's the way the Lord wants the church to work. He wants us to work in that way so that we would then be able to say, oh, how good it is when the family of God joins together, sings together, serves one another in spirit, in love, and unity. So we're going to look at that. We're going to sing that just now. You know, I've wrestled with this a little bit in my heart and really feel like the things that have been said today were things that on some level needed to be said. It's difficult. There are things that are going to be said from the pulpit that I'm going to have to wait until the judgment seat of Christ to hear back on him in terms of whether I said what he would have had me say. And I can't wait for his judgment because I know it's perfect. I know if I'm wrong, he'll make it quite clear that I was wrong, and I will repent before him and confess my sin. But I know these things are difficult, and yet they're so important. The health of our church, the unity of our church, the harmony of our church hinges on these things. And so to keep these things back from you, to avoid the uncomfortability of having these kinds of discussions, does you no good. It does the leadership no good. It does the Lord no good. And so I think it's beneficial for us to talk about these things. Would you join your heart with me in prayer? Father, it's an amazing thing that you would command us to be of one mind. Each one of us as individuals having our own mind, having tendencies to see things a certain way, having the wrong information, believing the wrong things. Lord, what a challenge for us. But Lord, we know that anything that you've commanded of us, anything that you've required of us, you also give us the ability to accomplish. On our part, all there needs to be is a willingness. And so, Lord, we come before you, and I pray, Lord, that you would work in our church. I pray, Father God, that you would just settle hearts and bring hearts together and bring hearts to the place where they're comfortable to just allow the elders to lead and to direct and to move the ministry forward in all its different ways and avenues. That, Lord, it would be a joy and a blessing to do that, recognizing the responsibilities on us, the accountabilities on us. Lord, that you would just produce a unity and a harmony that would be like what our Lord described when he described the love that we would have for each other and how the world would see that love for one another and would marvel. Lord, we pray that you would work in our midst, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would teach each one of us what it is to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that ultimately, Father God, in all of it, you would be glorified. Oh, Lord, help us sing how good it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.